Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Consider that refrain one more time. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Perhaps in all of Scripture there is a no more sublime recitation. You could spend all eternity mining into that phrase and come away with nothing but the purest gold. And yet, as we consider the psalm as a whole, it seems that perhaps this refrain that brackets it is out of place. You see, David spends some of the psalm considering the nature of God, but he spends the majority of the psalm asking a different question. And that question is found at the very beginning of verse 4. What is man? This is a question we all must ask in some sense. And before we see what it is that our text tells us about the nature of man, it would do us well to consider a couple of the answers that our culture and that our world gives us on a daily basis. It seems to me that those answers come in two categories that are in fact quite opposite categories. First of all, there are many out there in the world who would look at the culture around them, see the uniqueness of man, and think to themselves, man is nothing less than a demigod. Man is some sort of almost divine thing. Consider our intelligence. Consider the things that we're capable of. Look at how unique we are in this world. Surely any problems that come along, we will be able to solve. I think the best way to encapsulate such an attitude is that famous statement by a Greek philosopher many, many years ago who said that man is the measure of all things. Yet on the extreme opposite end of the continuum, there are others who answer this question, what is man, in this way. Man is nothing. Man is an evolutionary aberration. Man was born by chance. Man is a mixture of chemicals and compounds based on carbon that is born out of nothing. We're a bag of flesh. Our 80 or so years that we ourselves are given is nothing compared to the billions of years that the universe has been around. So we see two very opposite responses to this question, what is man? Yet in Psalm 8, the words of David set things straight for us. And this morning we want to consider, what does the Lord Himself declare to us about ourselves? What is man? I think there are three responses this psalm gives to us. The first overarching concern that David gives in verses 1 and 2 that will dictate the rest of our thoughts this morning is this one. And it might seem a bit obvious to you, but the first consideration is this, that man is not God. Consider how we compare two things. Maybe those of you who have raised children will think back to that classic television show, Sesame Street. One of the activities in the course of that show is one of these things is not like the other. And they put something like four things on the screen, and you have to pick out which one is different. I remember thinking as a child, whether they could ask something a bit more difficult, as they would usually put up something like three trees and then a phone booth. And you're sitting there watching thinking, I think I might know the answer to that question. Yet as humorous as that is, David sets up a contrast here that is no less stark. Because David sets up the contrast between the Almighty God of the universe and mankind. Look at verse 1. David says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." Now I want you to think about this phrase in its geographical context. At this point in history, the God of all the universe had revealed himself uniquely to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel were compacted into a tiny little strip of land out in the Near East. So how is it that David can say that God has set his glory above the heavens? If God's temple is located in this one specific area, this one place on the map, how can David say that God is known throughout the universe? Well, here David is speaking of God's witness in creation. God has given himself a witness no matter where you are on earth. Every tree, every beam of sunshine, every breath of wind that we feel screams to us that there must be something greater in the universe. This is how David can say that God has set his glory above the heavens, above the stars, above the sun, above all those things we can look at. It doesn't matter that even as he writes this, that God has revealed himself specifically to one people, because in his creative action, he has shown himself to the whole earth. Now remember what we're doing here. We're trying to set up that man is not God. So I can only ask you, which one of you has accomplished such a feat? I don't dare speak for you, but for myself, I doubt there is someone on the other side of the world that when they feel a spring breeze, they think to themselves, you know, there must be a Mackie Smith somewhere. Of course not. God, only God, only the Almighty Creator of the universe can set his glory above the heavens. Man is not God. And yet the contrast doesn't end here. Continuing in verse 2, David says, "You have established strength because of your foes." The beginning of verse 2. "Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." Whenever an army goes into battle, they must know that their strength is capable of matching their enemy. Think of the Allied forces when they were ready to cross the English Channel on D-Day. They knew they were going up against one of the most well-trained army war machines that the world had ever seen. And yet, even so, they knew that their forces could, in some sense, engage that enemy. And so how is it that God, as he fights his enemies, as he fights his avengers, as he fights these evil foes that he speaks of in this psalm, how is it that God establishes his strength? Well, it says right here, his strength comes out of the mouths of the weakest of the weak. You may recall that this verse, these words are used by Jesus himself. In Matthew 21, we read the story of Christ overturning the tables in the temple, clearing out the sinners from the house of God. As soon as that occurs, the Jewish leaders, as they were wont to do, were a bit perturbed. Specifically because the children were standing there worshiping Christ and proclaiming him as the Messiah. And when the elders came to Jesus and said, How can you let this happen? Who do you think that you are? Jesus says, "Don't you know that it's written?" And he quotes this verse. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, Christ says in Matthew 21, "You have prepared praise." So is man God? No. Because God is the only strength that man has. God's strength as he fights his foes and his enemies in the world comes out of the weakest people on the face of the earth. As we come to God in our childlike surrender, out of that, God establishes strength. He doesn't depend on our might. He doesn't depend on our ability. God brings strength out of mankind. Mankind is totally dependent on God. And out of all this, we see without a doubt that man is not God. And so we move on from that overarching concern. We have to answer our chief question, what is man, in a positive nature. And so David continues to do so. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" In these verses, we see David considering the nature of man and thinking to himself, secondly, that man alone seems insignificant. Now, I trust and I hope this is a thought that many of you have had. One of the best summaries of such an idea comes from one of my favorite contemporary philosophers, a man named Bill Watterson, who was the artist of the newspaper comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. In one specific comic strip, Calvin, this bratty six-year-old, and that's about all you need to know about him, walks out of his house on a starry night and he gazes up into the sky, considering this grandeur that's opening up before him. We see him staring at the stars for one frame, and then the next he screams out at the top of his lungs, "I'm significant!" And then we see him standing there gazing once again, and then he mutters under his breath, "Screamed the dust speck." As we come face to face with the grandeur of creation, as we see these great things that God has created, as we go out into nature and come to grips with the enormity of the things around us, we have to think to ourselves that man is insignificant. Even in these past few months, we've seen the power of nature. Think back to the earthquake and the tsunami in Japan. Think about the tornadoes that swept across this very country just in the past couple months. See how helpless we are against the forces of nature. Our lives can be wiped out in a second. And when we think of all these things together, we have to come to the conclusion, or we seem to come to the conclusion, that man seems insignificant. And so you see, there is one side of our culture's answer to this question. Those that say, well, man must be nothing. Man is helpless. Man is not unique. We live and die, and whatever we do in between, it's not going to make a lot of difference 1,000 years from now. And many run with that. We see those who argue for things such as animal rights, the New Age movement that places the creation greater than mankind, these people that believe that man is nothing. Now, we ourselves would tend to think that we know better than this. Yet I wonder how often we live our lives with this exact same attitude. Just this past week, I've had to go through the travail of getting a new cell phone. I hate every moment of that experience. And yet as I go through doing that, as I go through all the considerations and which one do I want, it screams to me what a culture of distraction we live in. You men out there know that the day, you have to be very strategic about the day that you get a new cell phone. Because as soon as you get it, you have to block out the next 12 hours for you to sit in your easy chair fiddling with this little screen to get everything set up the way that you want it. Just this morning, I was in a coffee shop preparing myself for this service, and I looked around and no less than half of the people were glassy-eyed staring at their little devices. Now, what does that have to do with thinking that man seems insignificant? Well, how do we spend our time? Are we investing in other people? Are we investing in relationships? Are we evangelizing? Or are we on a day-by-day basis distracting ourselves with all of these things that turn us only to our pleasures and our temporary, pointless concerns? I ask you, what more proof do you need of a people who thinks that other people are insignificant than those who pay them no attention? Yet David corrects this idea very quickly. Look at verse 4. He does not allow us to wallow in our self-pity. He does not allow us to think that man is insignificant, for in verse 4 he says this, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Now notice what David does not ask here. He does not ask, "Are you mindful of him?" He does not ask, "Will you continue to be mindful of him?" David assumes that despite man's seeming insignificance, the God of all creation cares for him. The Almighty God of the universe cares for us. And that leads us to our third and final thought as we look at this psalm. In the ending verses, David brings us to this glorious conclusion that because man is God's creation, man is glorious. We think, as David speaks of man, we think back to Genesis 1, the creation of mankind. And in that narrative, we have God creating man differently than the rest of creation. Hopefully you've heard this phrase, that God created man imago Dei, in the image of God. This sets him apart from all the rest of creation. And we have evidence for this everywhere. Those of you out there who are children, I imagine that you might occasionally enjoy drawing or building with blocks or creating things. Have you ever thought why you do that? The reason that you do that, the reason that we as a people create, is because we are created in the image of the Creator. Have you ever wondered why we as people communicate in speech uniquely among all the rest of creation? We do so because we are created in the image of a God who speaks. We are made in the likeness of a God who communicates. Have you ever wondered why we as a people exist in relationships, in families, and in groups of friends? We do so because we are made in the image of a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thrice holy God, three persons in one substance, who from the eternity past has existed in relationship with one another, in a relationship of love. All of these things prove to us that we are unique. We are made in the image of God. David focuses on the dominion God has given to mankind. Once again, a unique attribute. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens," etc., etc., etc. David is looking at the great responsibility mankind has been given to rule over this creation. But look, this is the key. Note, every single one of those verbs is passive. This dominion is not a dominion we have created for ourselves. This is a dominion we have been given. Mankind, as God's creation, made in the image of God, is glorious. But it is not a glory we've created for ourselves. As we recognize God's witness in nature and find our strength and our power and our praise of Him, every single thought, every word, every action we ought to accomplish should be focused on God, God, God. And yet, even with this knowledge, our sinful hearts twisted around. You see, here we are on the other side of our culture's answer to this question. Our culture sees our uniqueness. They see our intelligence. And they think to themselves, not God must be, but we must be God. Does that sound familiar to you? You see, it's the misunderstanding of this that brought the greatest catastrophe mankind has ever experienced. It is when the serpent whispered in the ears of the man and the woman in the garden, "You'd be a better God than God is. Don't you think you'd do a great job ruling the universe?" And Adam and Eve looked at their glory, they looked at their created intelligence, and they thought to themselves, "Yeah, I think so." And it's a struggle that we all face to this very day. We do not place ourselves under the rule of God. We place ourselves under the rule of ourselves. We think we are entitled to this dominion we have been given. We would change these thoughts in Psalm 8 to say that I have crowned myself with glory and honor. I have given myself dominion over the works of my hand. You see, everything that we do and say and think is never directed at God, God, God. It's usually me, 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 me. So, here we are, caught in the middle of this continuum. Is man nothing, or is he everything? Is he a chance occurrence of evolution, or is he a demigod? What a sinful people we are when we don't even understand ourselves. So where is our hope? We jump many books in the Bible to see that this psalm is quoted in one other place, and that's in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews quotes verses 4 to 6, but he takes the whole picture of mankind and focuses it down to one representative of mankind, and he writes this: putting everything in subjection to Him, God left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. You see, even as we are hung up in this division, even as we are hung between these two wrong ideas of what we ourselves are, even as we took that image of God and threw it back into God's face in the garden, God immediately initiated a plan to restore it. And so now, as Christians, as the people of God, we have seen a plan played out that has brought payment for our rebellion, but not by us. We have seen a plan that has brought our salvation, our sins that are paid for, but not by us. And we see this plan that will come to completion one day when Christ returns, and even though we don't see it now, we will see the perfect dominion. We will see the whole creation come under the dominion, not of man, but of the God-man. And those of us who are joined with Him through the Holy Spirit will rule alongside. Then we will know. Then we will know down to the very core of our beings what is man. We will know that man is glorious, but only when he lives in dependence upon and adoration of God's glory. And how do we respond to such a thing? How do we respond to the fact that we are entirely dependent on the Creator God? How do we respond to such love? How do we respond in light of such things? Well, it's when we leave this place, let all of our thoughts, all of our deeds, all of our words, all scream out the chorus of this psalm: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Let's pray together.